When we lived in Florida, my kids were very little, we went to Disney World. And one of the parks at Disney World is the Animal Planet. Now, if you've been to Disney World, you know that each of these parks, each of these kingdoms, or Animal Kingdom, I think I said that wrong, but each of these kingdoms have this central place, you know, the central kind of structure. So Magic Kingdom has a castle, Epcot has what we always called the Epcot Ball. I don't know what it's really called. And then Hollywood Studios has the Mickey Mouse hat from Fantasia. And then Animal Kingdom has this large tree. And under the tree, there's this 3D, or really 4D theater that we decided to take our kids to. Now, we were cautious about it. You know, we didn't want to take them to anything too intense. And so we specifically asked two workers that were down there, is this appropriate for little kids? And they said, yes, it's appropriate. So we got down there, and at the time, Jocelyn was a baby, just a little baby, and I immediately discovered this was not appropriate for Jocelyn, because it wasn't just that there were 3D objects, you know, that you saw. There were puffs of air, there were drops of water, and so she was going to start screaming as soon as all that happened. So I got up, and I took Jocelyn out. And as I was out there, I noticed waves of children coming out. You know, all the parents with babies, you know, they came out with me. And then there were the toddlers. They came out after that. And then my kids that were just a little older than that, they came out. This was not appropriate for little kids. So I still haven't found those two workers. But when I do, we're going to take care of some things. No, that wasn't the last time that my kids experienced 3D, but it did take us a while to convince them to try it again. They weren't really thrilled with that. But what we told them the next time that they were going to try a 3D movie was, you know, if it gets too intense, just take the glasses off. And why is that? Well, if you take the glasses off, things get a little blurrier and the objects aren't jumping out at you. And that old school 3D, I mean, it was actually very unclear when you took your glasses off. So even if it was something scary, you couldn't really see it very well if you took your glasses off. So we convinced them to do that again, and they tried it. But in Colossians here, what Paul does, we're going to start Colossians, and the very beginning of his letter, what he's really doing is he's kind of giving out some 3D glasses. He's helping us, he's giving glasses for us to view the rest of the letter. And really, these 3D glasses are supposed to help us kind of view God's grace in a certain way. So even these first few verses that seem kind of very just ordinary things that you see typically in Paul's letters, he means them to get our attention, to help us see things the right way, to help us view the world the right way, and to even view his letter the right way. Now, Paul, he had never met the Colossians. He actually found out about the Colossians through his coworker, who was a Colossian, Epaphras, that we heard earlier in the scripture reading. So it's likely that Epaphras had been in Ephesus, and he had heard the gospel, he had met Paul, and he came to saving faith at that time. And at some point, he left Paul, and he went back to his hometown, and he shared the gospel, and this church began. This group of believers grew. The gospel spread to Colossae, and it seems like even to the surrounding area. But at this point, the Colossians started to run into some problems, and so Epaphras, he goes back to talk to Paul, who at this time was in prison in Rome. And he goes and talks to Paul and explains the situation. And Paul, he understands his role as an apostle. Paul has this role. He has a responsibility to the Colossians, even though he's never been there. And so he writes this letter to the Colossians to help straighten out some things. And he needs to tell them, though, from the start about himself, about his role, about who he is and who they are and how they fit into what God's done there in Colossae. So they'll remember and so they'll listen to him and understand why this is important, what he's writing. So in doing that, he's kind of, in effect, handing these Colossians these glasses so that they can view this letter the right way and even view themselves the right way. And that's going to help us too. This is these first eight verses, they help the Colossians see God's activity in their church. Helps them view God's activity correctly in their church. And that's the same thing it's going to do for us. It's going to help us see God's activity in our church. It's going to be glasses for us, 3D glasses to look at our world the right way, to see God's story the way that we should see it, to see our role in our experience of God's grace in the right way. So go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you haven't already done so. Colossians chapter 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to see four ways that God is active in our church and in our lives. Not just in the church of Colossae, but also in ours. So the first thing that we're going to look at is in just these first two verses, and we're going to see God in the apostles' ministry. So look at verses 1 and 2 of Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father. So, if you were reading letters in Paul's day, this is a common way that you'd hear letters. Paul's writing in a way that fits with his world. He wrote letters the way that they wrote letters then, just like we write letters the way that people write letters to us today. So here's some examples of letters in Paul's day. Easius, to her brother Hephaestion, greeting. If you're well and other things are going right, it would accord with the prayer which I make continually to the gods. Or here's another letter. Tubius, to Apollonius, greeting. If you and all your affairs are flourishing and everything else is as you wish it, many thanks to the gods. So it's a pretty typical, normal way to start. You start with the writer who's writing the letter, then follows the recipient who he's writing to. And then there is a short greeting followed by the short prayer or thanksgiving to the gods. And so Paul's really not doing much different, although what he is doing is he kind of adds to that. He adds some details that help these Colossians understand the significance of who's writing to them, the significance of their salvation, and their understanding of what's going to take place in the letter. So it actually tells them why they need to listen to him. So how does Paul see his world? How do these little clues, what clues does he give us? Well, he adds some things to who he is. He doesn't just say, Paul and Timothy to the Colossian church, greetings. He adds a few details to give a fuller explanation of who he is and who they are, to understand what they're reading. So he begins by referring to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul was commissioned by Jesus to be his spokesperson. That's what an apostle is. He's commissioned to be the official spokesman for Christ, one of a few other official spokesmen. Jesus made Paul his spokesman, his mouthpiece, the person who's going to represent him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. That's when he commissioned him to be an apostle. Now, what makes that role really significant is that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he says of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. This is the king that God promised to send. The king that is really the ruler over all other kings. He is the king that was going to judge the world, that is going to judge the world, and set up a kingdom over all other kingdoms. That's who the Christ is. He's the king. He's the end time, final, true son that God has given all authority to over this universe. So because of that, since Paul is the spokesman of this king, that means that what Paul says, when he speaks, we need to listen to him. So that's why he mentions that. And notice that it says this is all by the will of God. God chose Paul for this task. He chose Paul to be his son's representative. So if you're listening to Paul, you're listening to Christ. If you're listening to Christ through Paul, then you're listening and following in God's will. And Paul also introduces Timothy here, and he mentions that he's a brother. Now, do you understand how remarkable it is that Paul says this? You know, Paul, he says he's an apostle, but then he calls Timothy his brother. What he's doing in just that one title is he has this significant role as an apostle. He's speaking for Christ, and yet he notices that Timothy is like him, that they're equals. They're in the same family. He's going to mention the same thing for the Colossians. The Colossians are brothers. He doesn't elevate himself like we do in our world. We don't share the limelight well. Paul mentions Timothy, even though he is Christ's spokesman. He's different than Timothy, but they're both brothers in Christ. And so he's really showing that they are all, he, Timothy, the Colossians, they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I think Paul mentions Timothy specifically here because Timothy's probably the one that's actually writing down the letter. That's what you did in the ancient world. You didn't have a typewriter. You didn't have a computer. You didn't have anything to actually type this out. You needed to get a professional scribe. And so it seems like Timothy's role is probably that professional scribe who's actually writing it out. And Timothy is from Asia, this area where Colossae is. So there's a good chance that Paul probably would have listened to the way that Timothy would say, hey, it's good to convey it this way to these other folks that are like where I grew up. So there's a good chance that the reason why Paul says in verse 3, we always thank God, is because he's including Timothy, because Timothy's writing this letter. Now, it's still Paul's letter to the Colossians, but Timothy has a role in it. Now, when he refers to the Colossians here, he points out two realities that are true of the Colossians. And the way that the Greek actually reads, it might be better to say here, to the saints at Colossae and the faithful brothers in Christ. There's two things he points out. The first thing, he says that these Colossians are the saints who are in Colossae. They're located there in that city. The word saint doesn't primarily have to do with our behavior. First and foremost, it has to do with what God has done for us. Saints just means holy ones. But holiness primarily has to do with what God has chosen to do with us. See, God sets things apart so that he can use them. That's what sanctifying means, or to make holy. He has certain things that he wants to use, and since he's holy, he has to set these things apart, make them holy, so that he can use them. So when Paul is describing the Colossians as saints, he's making a statement about how God has set them apart. Israel was set apart from the other nations. They were set apart to be God's special people through the old covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. Under the new covenant in Jesus, the church is now set apart from others in the world to be God's special people. So when Paul points out that the Colossian believers are saints, he's reminding them that they're a part of something bigger than their city. They're now a part of the people of God in Colossae. So they're located in that place, but they're a part of something bigger. They're a part of God's new people. Now, that is that being God's holy people, that's going to impact your behavior. It will. It should. But that's not based on your effort. The fact that we're holy, it's based on what God has done in setting us apart, not our effort. And you could see the Colossians, they were holy in their behavior because Paul calls them faithful brothers. They're following Christ faithfully. But he doesn't just congratulate them with that and say, good job, you're doing this all. Because notice he says that they're faithful brothers in Christ. So they're located in Colossae, but they're also located in Christ. That's where they're found. That's their location spiritually. So we've talked about this just a few Sundays ago. We talked about how we are united with Christ. We've been united with his perfect life. We've been united with his saving death and resurrection. We've been joined with Jesus so that we're with him. We've been raised with him. We died with him on the cross. So we are joined and we are united with Christ. And that's what enables this holy living. That's what enables faithfulness. God united the Colossians to Jesus, and that's why they could be called faithful. They were faithful only in union with Christ. So all of this description of the Colossians also still points back to why they need to listen to Paul. Because they are the people who are set apart in Christ. So they need to listen to Christ's spokesman. They've been set apart as Christ's followers, set in Christ, so they need to listen to the one who speaks for Christ. And they needed this continued grace and peace, which Paul always mentions in his letters. And what he's doing there when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father is he's just tweaking the greeting that you'd find in the ancient world. In Greek, the word greeting is very close to the word for grace. So as you saw in the letters that I mentioned before, it says greeting. Paul didn't have to do a whole lot to tweak that and make it a Christian greeting. He just switched a few letters, and greetings to you becomes grace to you. And then in the Aramaic world, they'd have letters and they would say, peace be multiplied to you. You actually find that in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter in Daniel 4, and that's what he says, peace to you, peace be multiplied to you. So Paul is just doing the kind of well-wishing, but he's making it a Christian wishing for their well-being. It's not just well-being. For Christians, peace takes on a completely different significance. It's not just, I wish you well. But wishing somebody God's peace, it's an acknowledgement that God has made peace with us. That God has restored his relationship with humanity. So in restoring our relationship, in granting us peace with him, that makes it possible for us to have peace with others as well. Restore other relationships. So when Paul says peace to you, he's encouraging, he's saying that we need to recognize this restoration and experience it more and more. And grace, of course, that's God's undeserved kindness towards us. And it's not only that we experience God's grace at the beginning in our salvation, but we also experience God's grace in a continued way. His undeserved kindness to us to make us more like Christ. So what Paul's doing is he's reminding that every Christian needs this continued restoration, this continued undeserved kindness. We need continued grace and peace. And the way that that God enables us to experience this continued grace and peace is through the word from his apostle. This word from his spokesman. So understand what that means for our church. See, there are a lot of churches today that they would view themselves as this group of people that are just trying to encourage others to join them in their peace with God and their restoration. And so what they end up doing is, for some reason, they think that they know better than God what they need. And instead of giving them the apostle's word, they come up with their own thoughts. Now, they use Paul, they use scripture, but they use it as a springboard for their own more advanced theology. They don't give God's word as found in Colossians or God's word as found in the Bible. They give their own ideas, their own thoughts on these truths. And what they end up doing is they end up giving their own wisdom. They end up leaving Scripture behind because this more advanced theology, this more advanced wisdom, actually ends up contradicting the Bible. It's one of the reasons why I try to follow so closely with Scripture, because I know if I veer away from it, I'm going to get it wrong. So what we need in our church is God's word. That's why I take the time to go through these verses. That's why I take the time to tell you what Paul's saying, because what Paul's saying as an apostle is so much more important than what I would say as a pastor. What I think you need isn't important. What Paul thinks you need is important. And so I want to convey that. I want to tell you what Paul actually said. So the reason these two verses here, even at the beginning of a letter, are so important is because it tells us the right way to look at ourselves and the right way to look at God's instruction. God is the one who chose his people. He's the one who took the initiative. He set us apart. He united us with his son. He gives us grace and peace so that we can live the holy lives he wants us to live. He enables us to do that through his spokesman. So we need to pay attention. We need to listen to the apostles. So don't ever give in to the silly notion that we're ever going to advance beyond just getting the Bible. That notion is out there. I've heard somebody say, hearing about the Bible, hearing somebody teach the Bible, that was okay when I was younger, but I've heard all that. We are never going to hear all that. We need to hear from the apostles. We should never think that we've advanced beyond relying on Scripture and Scripture alone. We need this because this is what God uses to enable us to live the life that we ought to live. God doesn't want us to go off into a closet and listen for a still small voice when he has spoken clearly. So if you want to do God's will, if you want to know what God's will is, then listen to the one who's been commissioned by the will of God. If you listen to him, that's going to lead you in what God's will is. Don't just go off and try to imagine what God's saying. He's spoken clearly. We need to listen to his apostle. We need to listen to what God is saying. So we can see here, we can see God at work through his apostles. Look down at verses 3 and through 5, and we're going to see God in our faith, love, and hope. Look at verse 3, and we'll stop at midpoint of verse 5. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, what Paul just did in just those few verses there, it's actually a pretty startling thing. When somebody holds the door for you, you thank them. Why? Because they did something for you, right? When somebody gives you a gift, you thank them. Why? Because they did something for you. They didn't have to give you the gift. They didn't have to do that for you. But they did something for you. Who is Paul thanking here? He's thanking God. Paul and Timothy, actually, they're thanking God for this. And he specifically describes God here as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be important later because he's going to be saying some pretty amazing things about Jesus. And he wants us to understand that he can say all these amazing things about Jesus because of his special, unique relationship with the Father. Jesus has a relationship with the Father that you and I don't because he's God. And Paul's going to go on to say that. And so he wants to make it very clear that this is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he's not our Father. He's our Father because he's Jesus' Father in the unique way that he is. And because we're united to Jesus, that's why we can call God our Father. And so he wants to make that clear from the start. But he explains that every time he prays for the Colossians, every time he prays for them, he thanks God the Father. Why would he do that? Because God has done something for them. And what is it that he's thinking of here? If you look at verse 4, what causes him to give thanks is that he heard about the Colossians. What did he hear? He heard about their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. He heard that they put their trust in Christ and that they showed it. They gave evidence of that faith by the love that they have for all the Christians they come in contact with. The Christians in Colossae, the Christians in the surrounding area, all of those Christians they come in contact, they show love for, demonstrating their faith. And he's also thankful, he says, because of the hope laid up for the Colossians in heaven. That hope is the future that they have to look forward to. He's not actually talking about their hoping, their attitude. He's talking about why they can have an attitude that says, I can confidently expect to have something in the future. That hope he's going to refer to later as this glory, this future glory. And he says right now that this future glory is reserved for them. It's laid up in heaven. It exists now because it's connected to Christ who's in heaven. So it exists now, it's laid up for them, and it's going to happen to them in the future. And so that is something that has caused Paul to thank God. So you have these three characteristics of a Christian. Paul mentions here and elsewhere, they're actually mentioned throughout the Old Testament, faith, love, and hope. We often say them faith, hope, and love. But the order Paul gives here is faith, love, and hope. Faith that began in the past, love that shows itself in the present, hope that's reserved for the future. Paul is noticing that, and he's not congratulating the Colossians. He's not saying, you did a really good job. You're doing a great job believing and loving and hoping. He says he thanks God for those things. Why do that? Because God is the source of those things. Yes, we are believing, we are loving, we are hoping, but only because of God. God has brought that about. And so that's why we can't boast. That's why we can't say good job to us. It's because our salvation by grace through faith is a gift from God. That's why we thank him for it. Because he's the source of it. So when Paul sees the Colossians believing and loving and hoping, he doesn't congratulate them. He thanks God for what God has done in their lives. Now, that's the way we need to see our salvation. It's important for us to understand this, the way that Paul looks at things when we look at ourselves. So we didn't get here because we were the smart ones who figured it out. That's not why we're Christians and others are not. And so that helps us as we look around at the people around us who are not believing and loving and hoping. It helps us know that we're not better than them. We're not any better. So when somebody walks into our church and looks different, doesn't look like they have all their lives put together, we better never look down on them. We never we should never say they don't belong here. When we say or think those things, we are missing it completely. We're missing what our salvation is. It's not we figured this out. We cleaned ourselves up. No, it's God's grace completely. So whoever walks through the doors, we should be excited because we know what God did for us. If God can do this with us, then he can do it with anybody. And so when we see somebody who doesn't look the same as us, we should be excited. We shouldn't look down on them and say, you don't belong here. If we have that attitude, we don't belong here. We need to be open. We need to see our salvation the way that Paul does. The reason we can look at people the right way is because we can look at our faith, love, and hope, and we can see that God is the source of it. That's going to enable us to, when we see somebody who's hooked on drugs, somebody who's living for their own pleasures, we can say that God can do something great with that because he did something great with us. We're not going to say, well, that person's so far away from the truth. God loves doing hard things. He loves doing hard cases because then we see it's God. So nobody is beyond hope. Nobody is beyond his salvation. We should be excited to see what he's going to do. We shouldn't be worried about what it's going to look like for us to interact with this person. We should be excited about what God's going to do in their lives. But you can't do that if you think you're responsible for where you are. If you think, I did this, I'm saved because of me, you're not going to be able to look at people the right way because you're missing the reality. We need to thank God for our salvation, just the way that Paul is thanking God for the Colossians' salvation. And that's what's going to enable us to be kind to unbelievers and to be loving and to be welcoming. That's what's going to enable our church to be the kind of place where people feel comfortable when they come in through those doors. Because when we see that we're only who we are by God's grace, we're not going to look down on the people who haven't yet experienced that grace. So we need to see God in our faith, love, and hope. But then Paul says in verses 5 and 6 that we can see God in the gospel's advance. So look at verse 5, about halfway through there, I stopped. It says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now in the last two verses, Paul's going to be very clear that Epaphras, he's the one who had actually founded the church there in Colossae. So God uses people, but the way that he talks here, he gives a different perspective on what's happened. He transitions from that hope that he mentioned, the fact that we have something reserved for us in heaven, and he said that the Colossians, they had heard about that when they heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life and died and rose again. The gospel is the good news that the end time king, the Christ, he's come. But instead of punishing sinners, he came to save sinners. So this is that story, that reality that we're all sinners. The gospel is a story that we were created to be kind and loving and considerate, and we have refused to do that. It's not even that we missed it, you know, we made mistakes here or there. We refused to do what God has called us to do. We refused from the start, and we have continued to fall short of his glory. We fall short of that standard that he has for us. And so God promised from the very beginning that he was going to punish sinners. He's very clear about that, but he's also patient. He's patient with us so that we'll recognize our situation, so that we'll see we're sinners in need of his grace, so that we will recognize that before it's too late, before we're judged, and we turn from it, turn from that way of life, and we trust in Christ who saves us from our sin. That's the good news, is that Jesus came and he lived the life that we should be living. He lived the life that God created humans to live, and he then not only lived that for sinners, but he then died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that we deserve. And then he rose again. And when he rose again, it showed that he really was who God said he was. He really was who Jesus said he was. He really was this king. And it showed that salvation is possible through him. So the response that we need to have is that that we see this forgiveness that's possible in Jesus, this being right with God that's possible by turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus, and we need to respond to that. Have you responded to the gospel? Have you heard that what Jesus has done? Realize that's true of me. I'm a sinner. Have you turned from your old way of life, or are you hanging on to that? Have you just said, you know, oh, I'll take Jesus and my life, my way? You're not trusting in Jesus. If you have your life, your way, and you're just calling yourself a Christian, you're not a Christian. What that gospel message is calling for is you to say, it's true. What that says about me is true. And I deserve that punishment. And I don't want that. And so I don't want this way of life, and I'm trusting in Jesus to forgive my sins, to make me right with God. Have you responded that way? That's the message that reached Colossae. And it made this impact. It bore fruit and it increased, just as Paul says it was doing throughout the whole world. Now, in Paul's day and even in our day, the gospel has not reached every part of the world. But what Paul's pointing out there is that now there's this unrestricted expansion of the gospel. No longer are God's people just one nation in one part of the world. Now you can find God's people all over the world. There's no limit to what you're going to see in terms of God's people. But he describes the gospel here as though it's a person. The gospel came to them there in verse 6. And the gospel was fruitful and multiplied. Now, where have you heard that before? Where has someone been fruitful and multiplied? You hear that in Genesis. Genesis 1:28. God blessed man and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You say, well, actually, it says bearing fruit and increasing. That is the perfectly fitting way to translate the Hebrew there in Genesis. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew. So now, understand how big this is, what Paul's doing here. Paul's connecting the gospel and its impact on the world to what God planned to do from creation. At creation, God planned to create mankind, to fill the earth with image bearers who reflect his holiness. And what he's saying here is that that's connected to that story. See, humanity failed to do that, and God, basically, the Old Testament traces God keeping this promise, that he's going to keep this promise and make humanity fruitful and multiply. And we see that first in choosing Abraham, and Abraham is chosen to bless the nations, but it's going to happen through Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, but the people of Israel, this is the family of Jacob that went down to Egypt, they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled. And you could translate that word, the earth was filled with them. That's words coming straight out of Genesis 1:28. It's showing that God kept his promise to Israel. They were fruitful, they multiplied, and they're filling the land, just as he promised to do. Later on in the prophets tell of this time when God is going to make Israel fruitful and multiply it again. And so you have this example here in Isaiah 54 in verses 1 and 3. It says, sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This is a promise for Israel after God punishes Israel. He's going to take them out of their land. And Isaiah is writing to them before it happens, and he's warning them about it. But then he's also giving this promise. After that punishment, you're going to experience blessing again. You're going to experience this expansion. And so he says the one who is married, that's Israel, when they're still living in the land, that they enjoyed this relationship. But the desolate one, that's Israel after their land has been emptied. It's desolate. And he's saying that the desolate one's children are going to be more than the married one's children. the children after God's punishment, it's going to be a bigger nation. That's why he's talking about expanding their tents. You're going to have to make your tent bigger because it's going to have more people in it. And you're going to expand even beyond the borders of the land. And then he says something that's very interesting. It's only a hint. It's not clear at the time. It's a mystery until Christ comes. But he says, your offspring will possess the nations. How's Israel going to possess the nations? Well, it's not clear there, but even back in Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, God speaks of a time when Egypt and Assyria will join Israel as his people. So again, these things aren't spelled out, but Paul's connecting what happened in Colossae to this movement of God to make his people fruitful and multiply them all over the face of the earth. He's explaining how God is bringing the nations into Israel to make the people of God not just one nation, but many nations, many different peoples. And that's how he's going to fill the earth with people who are holy as he's holy, fill the world with holy image bearers. So this gospel is transforming Gentiles all over the world. Humanity has been fruitful and multiplied, and now the gospel is being fruitful and multiplying. It's filling the earth with image bearers who reflect God's holiness. And so understand, this is connecting Colossae to this big thing that God's doing. It's connecting Colossae to God's plan from the very beginning. God's plan is to make this people, this new people who are holy as he's holy. And Colossae is experiencing that now. They're part of the movement of the gospel. The gospel's moved in and it's impacted them. They're part of what God's doing. And that's true of us too. He's obviously using people to do this work, but what this means is that we're a part of something that God's doing, something that's climactic, something that's really going to usher in the end. We're a part of the process. It's no small thing that there is a group of believers here in New Carlisle, Ohio. This is a part of God's fulfilling of his plan to fill the earth with holy image bearers. And that's something to praise God for, to thank God for, that he's included us in his new people. And he's not done. So what we're looking at is what God is doing, and we can have confidence then that he's going to do that. He's going to continue to do that, even in our city. That he's not done in our city with more people who belong to this new people of God. The fact that God's done this for us means that he can and will do it for others. So we can have confidence because of what God's doing, because we're part of this thing that God is doing. We can have confidence that he's going to do that for others here. And we want to be the instruments that he uses to be fruitful and multiply. It's the gospel that he uses. It's the gospel that's fruitful and multiply. So we want to be instruments of the gospel. So really what Paul's describing here should give us confidence. Give us confidence to be the kind of witnesses that Jesus has called us to be. To not worry about what's going to happen if I share the gospel with someone, but to be excited because we realize this is the power of God at work. The gospel is the power of God. I can be excited about what God may do in this person's life because it's not about me and my ability to say the right words. It's about the gospel and what it's doing as it's fruitful and multiplies. So we see God in the gospel's advance. We also need to see God in a servant's ministry here in verses 7 and 8. The servant, again, we find out his name in verses 7 and 8. It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So as amazing as the gospel is, that this is this work that God has done, we need to recognize that God uses people. He uses people as he spreads the gospel, and God used Epaphras. And so if you look at how God used Epaphras, it should help us in terms of our own evangelism. He says that the Colossians had learned the gospel from Epaphras. And that word learn implies something about evangelism. Learning doesn't happen just all at once. This is not describing this one-time opportunity that Epaphras, he got up and he declared the gospel and all these people came to faith and that was it. This is an ongoing reality where Epaphras, he was taking the time to explain the gospel. He took the time to explain it to them. And over time, they came to understand what he was saying. and then they responded to it. So that learning is a process. It takes time. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that there is this decisive moment where salvation takes place, where a person does an about face and they genuinely trust in Christ. That takes place at a point, but it often comes at the end of a process where you began to hear the gospel and actually hear what the person's really saying. In order to do that, you need to understand some of the background, and that's why we see Paul share the truth the way that he does when he's in Athens. Often it's those sermons that Paul shares, or those speeches really to these unbelievers, that provides an opportunity for him to continue to share the gospel with them afterwards. And that's what happened in Acts 17. He gets up and he doesn't even get to really the gospel. He gets to Jesus right then, and then he gets stopped. And the whole time he's building up this foundation so that they can understand who Jesus is, and he doesn't even get to share the gospel. That happens after the sermon's over, when he has a chance to interact with people. So we need to follow Epaphras' example here, roll up our sleeves, and be ready for the long haul to interact with these unbelievers around us. We need to not assume that if I said the gospel once, that's all I need to do. We need to continue to convey that truth. And it's not just sharing the gospel in terms of its story. It's also establishing the foundation so that people can understand it. And we know they need to understand it by the Spirit, but they also need to understand what these words are talking about. And that's why Paul, even when, again, he's talking to the Athenians, he only talks about who God is and about sin and judgment. That's all he gets to share. And they need to know that. Unbelievers need to understand, what's the foundation? Why does this person who lived around the first century in Israel, why does he matter? They need to understand the background. And that involves sharing with people about who God is, about what sin is, about why there's going to be judgment, then about who Jesus is. And so we need to take the time to share these things. We need to roll up our sleeves and do that. If we're going to do that, though, we need to view ourselves the way Paul viewed himself and Epaphras here. He calls him our beloved fellow servant. Now, we could and probably should translate that slave. He says the same thing in the beginning of Romans. He calls himself the servant, or really, again, the slave of Jesus Christ. He's referring to Epaphras here as a fellow slave. They're all slaves. Now, when we hear that, it doesn't sound pleasant to us in America, and for good reasons, because we associate racism with slavery. And so we should be disgusted by that. The reality is, though, in the ancient world, slavery didn't have to do with racism. Now, it wasn't a good thing, but it provides a helpful analogy to our situation. See, a slave did not have any personal rights. They're socially dead. It's as though they didn't exist socially. They lived for the sake of their master. And they had to do everything that he dictated to them. So that helps them understand. It helps Christians understand our situation before Christ. He's our Lord, Jesus Christ. He's our master. He's the one who dictates our life. We don't have the right to do some other thing. We are now submitting and should submit fully and completely to our Lord and Savior, our Master, Jesus. Now, Epaphras, he looked at himself that way, and it's clear because Paul refers to him as a faithful minister of Christ. He's living faithfully. He's a faithful slave who is serving Christ. And how did he serve Christ? He was used as a conduit of the gospel. He took the gospel to his hometown. Not an apostle. Just a person who had been impacted by the gospel when he was with Paul. And he went and shared the gospel. Colossae was a church because of an individual like you and me, not an apostle, who went and shared the gospel. Because he saw himself as a slave of Christ, and he knew that everything about his life is now defined by Jesus and who he is and what he's done for him. And so that's what made him share this good news. So the question we should have this morning is, do we view ourselves the right way? Are we looking at ourselves the right way? Are we viewing our church here? Are we viewing First Baptist Church of New Carlisle? Are we viewing it the way that Paul does, the way that we should? Paul, really, again, he's giving us these 3D glasses to look at ourselves so that we can see God at work through the apostles' message to us, so that we can see God at work in our faith, love, and hope, So we can see God at work in the spread of the gospel. It's what he's doing. And so that we can see God at work in minister slaves who are serving Christ. So are you wearing these 3D glasses? Is this how you view the world? When I was, when Laura and I, we were in our first year of marriage, she noticed that I couldn't see very well. I didn't notice it. I thought everybody had the same problem as I did, you know, at night especially, where I couldn't read signs until it was too late to turn. I thought everybody dealt with that problem. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. But Laura saw that and said, you know, you need to get your eyes checked. And I still remember the first time that I put my glasses on, and I saw all the things that I'd been missing. I didn't even realize I was missing it. I didn't know that I couldn't see. My daughter McKenna just got glasses. Same thing happened. First time she put them on, she looks outside our back window, and she could see the individual leaves. And she was just shocked. She had no idea that she had been missing leaves all this time. She's just missing it. And we can act that way too in many ways. We cannot realize that we're looking at our salvation, our faith, and it's fuzzy. And we don't even realize what we're missing until somebody like Paul points out, you're not looking at the right, we're not seeing what you should see. And he gives us glasses to be able to see the way things really are, to see that, hey, we really do need to listen to this apostle. He's been given by God. He is an instrument of God to our own continued experience of God's grace and peace. We should be listening to him. And these glasses, they help us understand that we should never look at our faith, our love, and our hope as something that we're just doing ourselves, as though we should be congratulated. God is at work in our life. That's the only reason why we have faith, love, and hope. And when we're looking at it that way, we're seeing with these kinds of glasses. And we should look with these kinds of glasses so that we understand that the spread of the gospel is not about humans' ability to spread the gospel. The spread of the gospel is God doing this work. And what we should want is to be a part of it. Because it's God's power. We want to be a part of that. We need to look at it correctly. We need to see what's going on. We need these glasses to look at it. And we need these glasses to then see ourselves as slaves before God, who should be serving him the way that Epaphras did, who are willing to risk shame in our culture, our circumstances with our friends, and say, you know what? This is the way that I live. This is the way I view the world, and I'm not ashamed of that. And use those opportunities to share the truth, because we don't look at making decisions the same way as the world does, and use that as an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel. Every opportunity we can have. We need to be putting on these glasses so that we view ourselves rightly, so we view our church rightly, so we view the world rightly. So are we wearing our glasses? Are we looking at things the way Paul does? Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious to us in so many ways. We don't deserve even this revelation. We don't deserve the way that you've used Paul in our lives and continue to use him in our life. We don't deserve this revealing to us, giving us eyes to see our circumstances the way that they really are. And yet you show us, you reveal through your word the way things really are. So Father, we thank you this morning that we have faith and love and hope, because we recognize it's not something that we could bring about on our own. We owe it all to you. Father, we are thankful because of this gospel that you're spreading throughout the earth. We're thankful that you've done that here in this town and in the surrounding area. You have spread your gospel, and you're including us in that, Father. And we have no right or claim to it. We are your slaves to be used however you choose, and yet you choose to use us in the spread of your gospel. Father, I pray that we would recognize who we are in Christ. And Father, if there's anyone this morning that has not responded to your gospel the way that you call them to respond, that they'd recognize that. That you would give them eyes to see the truth, that they would see that they're sinners, that they see that they need to find forgiveness and right standing before you in Christ. Turning from their way of life by truly trusting in Christ to save them. Father, even as we sing now this final song, that we would do so recognizing that need your grace, and that those who don't know you would spend time just thinking about the truths that we've heard this morning. Give us grace even now as we sing, in Jesus' name.